And I'm the church planting pastor here. Thanks for joining us. We're in a study on the book of Philippians, and so I invite you to turn there. If you have a Bible, there's some Bibles that are on the seats, and it's also printed for you in the bulletin. But the name of our sermon series is Pursuing Gospel Joy in a World of Suffering. And we're talking about how to anchor our joy in something deeper than just our circumstances. And so we're in Philippians 2, and we're gonna look at verses 12 through 13 this morning. Now, we won't do this this afternoon, but I'm tempted to do this. I'm tempted to ask you guys to stand up and to put the chairs. Everybody, take your chair and put it to the back. And invite you to get into two different groups to base yourself, and maybe to go on this side of the room if you're a rule follower. And so if you grew up and you always wanted to know, hey, what's, or even right now, somebody talks to you at the end of it, you're trying to figure out, now what were they telling me I needed to do? So you might go over to this side, and then on the other side, we would put the folks who know they don't belong over here, who aren't rule followers, who are asking what's the big picture here? Don't bog me down and what I'm supposed to do, but give me the big picture over here. Now, and there would probably be a continuum, right? Some of us would be on the extreme over here, and some of us would be on the extreme over here, and some of us would be somewhere in the middle, but we'd lean one way or the other, and. Just by looking at your face, I've described this. Some of you know where maybe your friend would go, or your spouse would go, or maybe your kid. You think about that. Where would your kid go if you have kids? Where would they go on the spectrum? And so you don't have to be a Christian to answer that question, right? Like all of us have, we all have an interpretive framework, a way that we view the world, a way that we experience the world. And so as we come before the Bible, it's important to just think about that. Who am I as I come and listen to this? And because one of the dangerous things that happens, we're going to read a passage it's both challenge and comfort. It's both challenge and comfort. And one of the things that I find that happens over and over again, when somebody stands up and speaks, and it's not a one-on-one setting or a small group, and you guys can't speak back, and I can't contextualize it for you, is that the people that need to hear the comfort end up hearing the challenge. And the people that need to hear the challenge end up hearing the comfort. Does that make sense? So I don't know sort of what you need to hear this afternoon out of this passage, but it's helpful for you to think, hey, which naturally, am I a rule follower? And in which case, you might need to just hear the comfort of this passage. Lean into the comfort. Or you might think, hey, do I tend to listen for disclaimers? And do I listen for the disclaimers and then sort of think, hey, well, I guess I'm off the hook. And if you're the kind of person that just likes to listen for disclaimers, you might need to hear the challenge of this passage. But this is a tricky matter. We're going to talk about joyful Christian obedience. So if you're not there already, turn with me to Philippians 2, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Let me pray and we'll read it. God, would you speak to each and every heart in this room. Lord, there's challenge, there's comfort here. Would you apply your word to your people where they need it today? And so we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Philippians 2, 12 through 13, it says this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever."
Praise
God. All right. We're going to look at this passage through three different sections. We're going to talk about moving towards joyful obedience. So moving towards joyful obedience. We're going to look at it in three different sections. The first is this. Moving towards joyful obedience because Christians are saved. We're going to talk about moving towards joyful obedience because God is God. And then moving towards joyful obedience because God is at work. So we'll begin with moving towards joyful obedience because Christians are saved. Let me read it again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation." So Paul is addressing a church that he has founded and that he is fond of. He likes these people. He calls them my beloved. And he's saying, hey, you guys are doing well. He's saying, you've been obedient. And he's patting them on the back for that. And then he's calling them and saying, hey, continue to work out your salvation. So he's saying, good job, keep going. And these are his friends. He loves these people. But he's telling them they're doing well, and then he's commanding them to work on their obedience. Now, work, that's an odd word for the Apostle Paul to use here in this phrase. And in other passages, Paul actually contrasts the word work with other things. So Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, for example, Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works." You know, as he's saying, salvation is a gift. It's grace. It's not by what? It's not by works. So there he's got an antithesis, right? He's like, it's grace, not works. Grace, not works. That's what we get through most of the New Testament. It's grace, not works. Grace, not works. And then, but then here, we get with this word work. Work out your salvation. So the question is, is Paul contradicting himself here? Is he actually saying something that contradicts himself in other places? And so is he saying that salvation is something we have to work for? Is that how we should read Philippians 2? And of course the answer is no, right? And it's important. We just look at the passage and go look at the words around that word work, and we see that this is not work for your salvation. It's actually work out your salvation. So that's the distinction. No Christian, if you're a believer, if you've repented and believed and trusted Christ, then you are saved. You know, and the command is not to work for your salvation. The command is not, hey, go to church every Sunday. Sell everything you have and get everything you have to the Salvation Army. Read the Bible every day. Pray 6 hours a day. And maybe, just maybe, if you've done enough, God will save you at the end. That's working for your salvation. What Paul is saying here is he's saying work out your salvation. And so as an illustration, just to help us understand, I'm going to take a guess at how long the Sizemores had been married. So let me guess, 30 years. Am I right?
You're close.
Okay. So 30 years, right?
Yeah.
I asked them beforehand. So I don't know. You're supposed to go with me on that.
Didn't look 30 years old.
All right. So they've been married for 30 years. Now, in this room, we've got some newlyweds too, right? Some folks that just got married within the last month or so. And so high fives all around for those folks. But let me make use this as an illustration. So Sizemore's been married for 30 years. We've got some newlyweds in the room. Which one's more married? Which couple's more married? Well, the reality is they're both married. All of those couples are married. You're not more married 30 years after than you were on the day you were married. On the day you're married, you're married as you will ever be. You know, when God has said you are joined together, you're joined together. You don't get more joined together in God's eyes 30 years down the road. Now, what do? You don't know each other as well when you get married. You've learned a whole lot more about each other 30 years later. And there is something much sweeter, something much deeper about your marriage 30 years later. But listen to me here. Your marriage, you're no more married 30 years in than you are on the day you're married. But what you have to do is you have to work out the implications of your marriage, right? You have to you work out the implications of what happened on that day. You say, I have pledged myself to you, I've given myself to you, we are married, and therefore I am working out the implications of what happened back there in the present day. And so so the same thing goes for the salvation. It's saying, once you're saved, you don't get more saved. But what happens is you work out the implications of what happened. And so that's what Paul is calling the Philippians to do. He's saying, work out the implications of what has already happened in your life. Jesus has moved and worked. He has saved you. And now work out the implications of that. Don't work for your salvation. You're already saved. Work out the implications of your salvation. Do you get the difference? The difference is tremendous. And the difference is basically between going through life in an anxiety-filled, can't sleep, can never know that you're doing enough state of affairs to, I got work to do, but I'm secure. And that makes a tremendous difference in your life. The difference between working for and working out. Now, so salvation isn't a benefit to be merited by your hard work, but it's a present possession for the Christian. Once possessed, salvation is possessed in full, and it merits a lifetime of exploration, enjoyment, development, and discovery. So that's the first point. Let me continue with the marriage illustration there. It's helpful for us to understand Christian obedience just a little bit here too, because in a marriage you don't run it by rules. Now I know the things that my wife Kelly likes for me to do or not to, right? After a while, you pick up like, hey, let's put the toilet seat down, like all of those sorts of things that you know. But the essence of our marriage isn't a list of do's and don'ts. When you ask me about my marriage, I'm not going to tell you, hey, well, I know I'm supposed to do this and not do this, and she's supposed to do this and not do this. I talk about something much bigger than just a list of rules, something much bigger than a list of do's and don'ts. And so we often equate Christian obedience with following a list of rules, mostly individual. But for Paul, joyful Christian obedience is coming under the lordship of Jesus. He's saying it's bigger than just this list of do's and don'ts. It's bigger than that. It's coming under the lordship of Jesus in every aspect of your life. There are some things to do and not do, but it's bigger than that. It's about coming under the lordship of Christ. So one guy said it this way, and I found it helpful. It says, for Paul, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ, not in the sense of following the rules, but of coming totally under his lordship, of being devoted completely to him. And so said another way, obedience shouldn't just be thought of as a divine conduct card or checklist. It's not just a divine conduct card or checklist. Hey, God, tell me what are the things I'm supposed to do and not do. It's bigger than that. It's coming under his love and under his lordship. So the first point is that Christians move towards joyful obedience not so that they can be saved, but because they are saved. And the second point is this. Christians move towards joyful obedience because God is God. Christians move towards joyful obedience because God is God. Let me read it again. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So I want to focus in on fear and trembling just for a minute here. What does fear and trembling mean? Does it mean panic and alarm? Does it mean panic and alarm? The answer is no, because it's already clear that he's talking to Christians. These are Christians being addressed here. This is not the call to a non-believer who should bow on their face before God and should be in panic and alarm before the face of a holy God without Jesus covering them. But this is to Christians, and so it's not meant to be panic and alarm. Remember, Paul is speaking to his friends that are following Jesus. And so, some of you might pause here and say, Matt, isn't this the point where you stop and you pause and, you know, you tell me that Jesus loves me? And the truth is we want to get to that in every sermon. At some point, you should not walk out of this room if you're in Christ not knowing that Jesus is crazy about you. But I want to just keep going on this fear and trembling part. You see, that part of what this is getting at, I think, is really hard for me because I don't have much fear and trembling. I don't have that much awe of God. Like, I tend to treat him much more like I would a friend, like a casual friend. Oh, he's, you know, I'll hang out with him sometimes. Oh, he's cool with whatever, you know, like I'll catch up with him later. You know, that's how I tend to treat him. And this passage is confronting me, and I think probably confronting a lot of us. So how is your awe and wonder? Well, that's what this fear and trembling is talking about. It's talking about an awe and a wonder before the God of the universe. How are you responding to him? So I want you to just imagine for a second, my phone rings, and I look at it, and it's Michael Jordan, you know, and I just sort of casually hit ignore and put it back in my pocket. I probably wouldn't do that, right? Apart from the fact that I'm preaching right now. If I was just normally, it's like, Michael Jordan's calling me. Like, what is going on? I am going to take this phone call. This is something significant, right? Is he changing the name of the Bobcats back to the Hornets? I don't know, but I'm going to take this phone call. Now, I wouldn't casually ignore that phone call. And I bet you might ignore Michael Jordan's phone call, but I bet there's somebody that you wouldn't casually ignore. Now think about it. Who's the person that if their name popped up on your phone screen, you know you would take it no matter what was going on? Maybe it's your favorite author. Maybe it's your favorite athlete. Maybe it's anybody like that that you can think of. The President of the United States, you know, it's like they call your phone and you pick it up because of who it is that's calling you. You know that you're not going to hit casually ignore when you see that name pop up. So who is it that if they called you, your hands would be shaking? You're like, what? Who? What? How's this person calling me? What am I going to say? You're tongue-tied before you even say hello because of the name that's popped up on your screen. Now, I'll just be honest. My hands don't often shake when God's name is on the screen. You know, in essence, where I don't have a reverence and awe and a trembling that would be appropriate when I know that God is communicating with me. The reverence and awe is often missing. But I want you to look back. If you have your worship bulletin, look back at the passage we read earlier. It's from Psalm 33. I'm just going to read back over this. I'd love for you to look at it with me. Psalm 33, this is all just God's word. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the water of the sea as a heap. He puts the deep in storehouses. Just let me be honest. I'm impressed by waterfront property. And God gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and he stood firm. Now, I'm impressed by a man's rhetorical skills. And it's the word is saying that God spoke, and look what came into being. And the Lord looks down from heaven, verse 13. He sees all of the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Look, friends, fear and trembling happens when you realize that the God of the universe, this God, the God of Psalm 33, loves you. It's not just anybody. It's this guy. It's the guy who created the whole world. It's the God who sustains the whole world. It's the guy who made Michael Jordan, who made whoever it is that you look to and admire. He made them. And he sustains them, and he holds the power of the world in his hand. That when you realize not just this person loves you, oh, somebody loves me, that's great, but the God of the universe is in love with you, that's where fear and trembling come from. That's where the sense of awe and reverence develops, grows, matures, and gets nurtured. And so it's just important to know, yes, God loves you if you're in Jesus. But it's also important just to recognize, who is he? He's not just a casual friend. It should bring about reverence and awe when you begin to think about you yourself, a sinful human being, myself, a sinful human being, communicating with the God of the universe. That makes sense? So how's your reverence and awe? You know, if you're here, let me say this. If your hands shake more, if you're more in awe at the presence of God than the presence of men, you might look a little strange in this community. If you're more in reverence of awe of God than you are of other people, then you're going to look a little strange. At your work, at your neighborhood association meetings, at reunions, you're going to look a little odd. You mean you don't want to talk poorly about others when they're not around? You mean you're giving money away when you haven't fully saved for all your retirement and children's education? Oh, come on now. Nobody's going to know if we take this shortcut. Now, we move towards joyful obedience when we have a holy fear, a holy reverence and awe of God. That's point two. Last one is this. We move towards joyful obedience because God is at work. We move towards joyful obedience because God is at work. Verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you're trying to be good enough to please God in your own strength, I've got to break it to you. And this might be hard, but ultimately it's going to be good. But you're not going to make it. I don't want to crush your heart this afternoon, but you're not going to make it. You're not going to be good enough. No matter how hard you try, no matter what sort of resolution you make tonight, you are not going to be good enough in God's sight. Now, that might be hard to hear, but there's comfort on the other side of this. And if you look at the front of your bulletin, there's a quote there that I find tremendously helpful. It's from a guy named Nate Larkin. It says this, until we grasp the magnitude of our defeat, we're not going to make it. The prospect of surrendering to God is distasteful to us. We recoil at the thought of giving up, fearing a loss of our imagined liberty, and we frantically carry on our feeble resistance. But on that great and awful day, when the inner defense ring finally collapses, we fall towards God exhausted. And there, to our inexpressible relief, we find welcome instead of rebuke, dignity instead of shame, and life instead of death. So if you're here and you haven't surrendered to God, you haven't fallen before him in repentance and faith, you haven't acknowledged, God, I can't do this, I can't be good enough, I would just invite you to do that. It really is that easy. It really is just saying, God, I can't do it. I trust that you did do it. I fall on my face before you and say, I repent and I believe. It's that simple. And I invite you to do that. And the funny part is that you will get what you don't expect. You'll get what you're actually trying to work for. You know, welcome instead of rebuke. Dignity instead of shame. And life instead of death. I've had great conversations with some folks in the last couple of weeks who have finally done that. Just the joy that comes out of stopping trying. Stop trying to get better. To make yourself good enough to come to Jesus and just going, Jesus, I can't do it. I fall before you. I repent and believe. And if you're here and you've surrendered to Jesus, if you've already done that, there's good news for you here too. There's comfort from verse 13. I want you to hear the assurance that's there. See, God, what verse 13 is saying to every single person who's repented and believed in this room is that in your life, God is at work. That in your life, God is active. That's what verse 13 is talking about. And so the Greek word for work in verse 13 is actually a different word than the Greek word that's used in verse 12. And the Greek word in verse 13 has more sense of completion. And so it's the work that God does, not the work that we do. It's work which achieves its purpose. It's work that shows that God is the author and perfecter of our faith. And so the outcome is fully guaranteed. And so this verse, verse 13, talking about working out your salvation, for it's God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. This goes right along with Philippians 1:6, which we talked about a couple of months ago. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It goes well with Ephesians 2:10, which comes right after the passage talking about by grace through faith, where Ephesians 2:10 talks about works that God has in store for every single believer to work out. That he's planned works for you to do in your life after you've been saved by grace through faith. All of these things have the same message. So here's an explanation I found helpful from a theologian named John Murray, sort of bringing all these things together. He says this, God works and we also work. But the relation is that because God works, we work. Because God works, we work. So this passage has comfort. God is at work according to his good purpose. Now, God doesn't always choose to work in the way that I would like, or maybe that you would like in that specific moment. God, why am I still so angry? Why am I still so easily frustrated? Why am I still so easily disappointed? Why do I continue to place my faith in other people who continue to disappoint me? You know, we have all of these questions. Lord, don't you want to take this away from me? And now maybe God is wanting to work on your prayer life. He's wanting to work on your self-sufficiency. He's wanting you to put you on your knees. I have no idea. But the fact is, the comfort is, that whatever you're working on and it just won't go away, the fact is, take hope and take heart in this, that God is at work. He hasn't left you. He hasn't forsaken you. Verse 13 is saying, he's at work to will and to act according to his good purposes. He's at work. If you're a Christian, he's at work in your life. And so though you falter, God never does. We can break fellowship and we can lack awareness and enjoyment of what God is doing, but God is still at work even in the midst of our imperfect obedience. And make no mistake, our obedience is always imperfect. Even when so oftentimes we don't want to do the right thing. And sometimes even when we want to do the right thing, we don't do it. And sometimes we want to do the right thing and we actually do it, but we do it half-heartedly. Or we do it just in a really small measure. That's the nature of most of the obedience that's going to take place in this room and in our lives. It's imperfect at best. And though strive and struggle for it as we will. So in contrast to our imperfect obedience, let's go back a couple verses here. Let's go back to the garden. Let's look at Jesus, God the Son, wrestling in trembling and awe, trying to figure out, God, is there any other way for sinful people to be saved other than me going to that cross, having your wrath poured out on me? Him sweating, praying and sweating drops of blood, knowing what obedience was actually going to cost him. And in contrast to our imperfect obedience, Jesus walks through life, and even at the end, when it's going to cost him his life, he presents perfect obedience. And he takes the death that you and I deserve to die, and he fully lived the life that you and I should have lived. And so the one who lived perfectly, not stumbling once, being willing to take on the sins of those who stumble all the time. Friends, I invite you to find your life in him, to repent and believe over and over and over again. Because the reality is, here's the comfort, he is at work. Some of you need to hear that. In the middle of whatever you're going on, whatever's going on today, no matter how much you've stumbled and struggled, God is at work. Let's pray. Father, we're a foolish people who often want to offer you our imperfect obedience, hold it up before you and say, hey, look at how great we are. And Lord, I just confess that that's my tendency. And God, I pray for more, just a humbling, more of a reverence and awe, more appreciation for the perfect obedience of Jesus. And God, I'm just thankful that you're at work. I'm thankful that even when it doesn't feel like it, even when I'm running and stumbling all over myself, that you continue to be at work. So, Father, I pray that the folks in this room that know you would know the comfort of this passage. And God, would you be drawing many to yourself by repentance and faith? Would we all fall on our face before you together? God, we pray for your Spirit to do that work in our heart. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As is our custom, we're going to take a moment, prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper.